All right, let's pray together. Thank you, Father. Thank you, God. Father, we're here with open ears and open hearts. Speak to us, change us, so we can go and change our world. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Give us a heart to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Judges chapter 3, the title of today's message, Who Changed Things? Who Changed Things? June 22nd, I'm scheduled to debate a gentleman with a PhD in Greek. He wants to challenge me about the gifts of the Spirit for today. And our debate is simply, what does the Bible say about the gifts of the Spirit? Do they continue until this day? What does the Bible say? And obviously, a fundamental question for him is, well, the Bible's pretty clear on this. If you say otherwise, who changed it? Who changed things from the clear testimony of Scripture of what the norm was to be for the people of God? Judges 3, and it says, Judges 6, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. This is an absolutely humiliating picture, and the opposite what should have been for the people of God, those who were called to be the head and not the tail under the Sinai covenant. And here they were in fear of their lives from the invading armies. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midians. Get that picture. He is threshing wheat. He's hiding. He is afraid that if the Midianites see what he's doing, then their goods will be plundered. He is living in fear. It would be like on your job, you are so terrified that anybody would see you with a Bible. But you want to read the word that you go into a broom closet and close the door and you take out your cell phone or your Bible and you just read the scripture for fear of anyone seeing you. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." What? If this had been me and God was speaking to me as a New York Jew with sarcasm running in my blood, I would have thought, surely the angel's being sarcastic. Here I am in the broom closet, you know, cowering in fear lest anyone see me reading the Bible, and the angel says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." What a line. But there's obviously something that God saw beyond what people see. There is something that God saw beyond what Gideon was aware of. Now look at this. Look at Gideon's reply. "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." If all this is true, if God is really with us, then we shouldn't be in bondage. And Gideon, as an Israelite, was not just thinking of himself. He was thinking of himself as part of his people. So when God said, "The Lord is with you," he's thinking the Lord is with us. And if the Lord is with us, then why am I threshing wheat in the wine press? And look at what the angel says to him. The Lord turned and said, just three words in Hebrew, Lech b'chochecha zeh, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? What was the strength that Gideon had? What was the strength in which he was to go forth? It was the strength of recognizing that if God was really with Israel, things should be different. It was the strength of realizing that the God of the Exodus, if he was really with his people, then he is a God who liberates from bondage and they should not be in bondage. What happens to many of us is we get saved and we start reading the Bible. I got saved as a 16-year-old heroin shooting LSD using hippie rock drummer. I did not have background in Scripture. The little that I learned to be bar mitzvahed at 13, the little bit of the Bible I'd read, it was minor, it was nothing. And I'd never read the New Testament. So everything I'm reading is new. Wow, amazing. I remember reading through the Gospel of John and someone healed. And when we got to Lazarus, I remember thinking, is he going to rise? Did Jesus raise people from the dead? It was all new to me. You know, the blind man's like, is he going to heal this? He healed the blind. I didn't know any of this happened. I'd never read it. And then at a certain point, you go from expecting things like that to happen today, expecting to see what you saw in the Bible happening today. At a certain point, you realize, well, it doesn't really happen like that anymore. Either our church tradition quenches it or we rationalize it. And I remember, as a new believer, man, my life radically, dramatically changed. I encountered God in an extraordinary way. I went from a real rebel. The first church service I attended, a young lady who knew me from my school wrote down in her diary, Antichrist comes to church. I wasn't just a drug user. I was a wicked rebel. I was mean spirit. I had a temper. I'd cut you up with my tongue. 1 year later, I was spending at least 6 or 7 hours alone with God every day, hours in prayer, hours in the Word. I used to memorize 20 verses a day. I mean, I was a changed person. My life was radically transformed. And I saw God's power touch me and heal me of a condition. One time I had hives all over my body. God touched me and healed me. But I kept hearing about the good old days. I kept hearing about what God did in the 40s and the 50s, and some of the people in the church had seen it, and they were telling me about it. This is now the early 70s. Man, what God did in the past, amazing. And then I'd hear the reports. There's always Africa or China. You know what God's doing, and it's before the internet, so that's you can't just watch it as it's happening. Oh, God's moving in Africa. Oh, God's moving in China. And then they tell me, brother, if you're faithful, you'll see God move like that in the future. At a certain point, I began to get skeptical because I said, well, it happened in the past. It's going to happen in the future. It's happening over there. Why not here? Why not now? Why does it always have to be a story of what's coming next? At a certain point, we change our theology. We lower our expectation. And often we do it unconsciously. You know, there was a major conference a few years ago attacking the charismatic Pentecostal movement. And the gentleman leading that conference, I believe he loves the Lord, but just wrong on this issue. So he wrote a book called Strange Fire. And God moved on me to write a book in 3 weeks answering it called Authentic Fire. He wrote Strange Fire. I wrote Authentic Fire. And what I found, many people reading the book, they were contacting me, and they said, I have to admit, you're right. The Bible does teach that the gifts and power of the Spirit should be for today. It does teach those things, but I had a bad experience. I prayed for my dad. I was sure he was going to be healed, and he died. Or there were prophecies spoken over me. They didn't come to pass, and I got disillusioned. Or we went through a painful church split. In other words, they were basing their theology on experience rather than the Word. The problem is when we base our theology on the Word, it's challenging because they're promises and they're ideals and they're words that God has spoken, and we do not see them realized as we should. And it creates a hunger and a fire and a desperation. And God is looking for people who'll be hungry enough and serious enough and thirsty enough that they won't stop asking and they won't stop knocking until God shakes them and shakes the world around them. So I want to ask you a question. Who changed things? Who changed things from the vibrant, spirit-empowered, by life or death faith of the New Testament to today's spineless home and garden Sunday morning religion? Who changed things? Who changed things from Jesus saying, leave everything and follow me, to pray this little prayer and you're set for eternity? When people are born again, you don't have to tell them 10 times they're born again. You know, sometimes we pray for people. I've seen it over the years, and there's no power going out of us and no power going into them. Oh, but we got to talk it up and say, sister, the power of God's all over you. Listen, when it's raining, you don't need someone to tell you it's raining. Who changed things from Paul's words, all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, to ask Jesus into your heart and enjoy a comfortable life? When did that change? When did the gospel requirement for discipleship change? Salvation is absolutely a free gift. In a trillion lives, we could never deserve it. We could never earn it. You could fast, you could pray till you drop. You can't earn a drop of the blood of Jesus. Salvation is an absolute free gift, but we have been saved to serve. We have been called out of darkness into God's service. And the only right response for a disciple is, Lord, here I am, send me. Not a question of what it's going to cost or what the consequences are going to be, because we die to that. One of my friends in India was ministering in a village, radical Hindu village, and he began to minister there on a regular basis, moved his family there, and they began to see people saved, and they planted a church, and the church began to grow. And the Hindu elders came up to him, and they told him, you need to shut down your church and quit preaching or we'll kill you. And he looked at them with a smile and said, I came to die. Hard to threaten a dead man. Who changed things from the fearless proclamation of the truth, whatever the cost or consequences, to a watered-down, compromised message that's afraid to offend anyone? Who changed that? Show me. I'm a student of the Word. Show me. George Barna has done this survey a couple of times. He's asked pastors across America, do you believe the Bible contains the answers for all the difficult moral, cultural questions of the day? And basically, virtually all of them say yes. Then he asked them the question, how many of you use the Bible to address these issues? Abortion, gay, lesbian issues, those kinds of things. 90% said they don't. When asked why, the three main answers were fear of losing people, fear of losing finances, fear of losing influence. You know what Jesus said? If you save your life, you lose it. We're selling out to opinion polls. We're selling out to tithers. We're selling out to the fear of man and a man-pleasing spirit. No wonder we're not shaking our nations. Interestingly, when Barna polled the people in the churches, 90% said, we want our pastors to address those things. By what authority, by whose decree, based on what new revelation have we so blatantly departed from the faith of the apostles? Who changed things? Who changed things from the New Testament faith, where even the disciples couldn't minister without the Spirit's endowment, to today's version, where whole ministries are run with hardly evidence of the Spirit's work? You know, when I started doing my daily radio show about 9 years ago, Nancy, my wonderful bride of over 41 years, she sat me down and she said, look, you're gifted to do this. You're called to do this, but you have to be very careful because you could do this on your own. You know, listen, you can pray for the sick on your own, but you're not going to see anybody healed. They bring in people blind and deaf. You can be the most gifted speaker in the world and have all the degrees you want, but no one's getting healed without the power of God. But you can do a good radio show on your own, and these days you could build what looks like a good church on your own. But when the shaking comes, how many disciples will be left? The Great Commission is nothing less than go and make disciples. Who changed that? Where did that become passé, and now the goal is just to fill buildings with people? I think it was James Alexander Stewart who said that revival is not our buildings being filled with people, our church buildings being filled with people, but the people in our church buildings being filled with God. A.W. Tozer once said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do could go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. This remains true, friends, of most of the contemporary church in the West. Who changed things from a God-centered faith to a man-centered faith? From take up your cross and deny yourself to bypass the cross and empower yourself? Where'd that change? Here's how I sum up the gospel message, especially in America, and sadly we've exported it around the world. Thank God for all the good that's come out of America. Thank God for the solid ministries that are there. But often when you travel internationally, you have to hang your head in shame and apologize for what the church in America has done. I say that as an American. This is a summary of the gospel message, today's pep talk gospel. Summary is this: this is who I am. This is how I feel, and God is here to please me. The New Testament message is, this is who God is, this is how he feels, and we are here to please him. Come on. Over 50 years ago, A.W. Tozer said that whereas the old cross kills the sinner, the new cross redirects him. I said, we need to update that now. So Tozer said, whereas the old cross kills the sinner, the new cross redirects him. Well, I say the contemporary cross empowers him. Jesus died to make you into a bigger and better you. It's all about me being bigger and better and my dreams being fulfilled. Listen, when you get saved, your dreams get nailed to the cross. You rise up in newness of life, and then you find out what you're called to do. Then you find out your destiny and purpose. Who changed things from holiness being beautiful to holiness being bondage? From the early church being known for its high standards to the contemporary church being known for its scandals? Friends, this is not the way it ought to be. Who changed things from the people of God being a threat to the powers of darkness to the people of God being active participants in darkness? I don't say this to condemn, and I don't say this in a self-righteous way, throwing stones. I live by grace just like everybody here. I need the mercy of God on a daily basis just like everybody here. But isn't it a terrible testimony that the same sins that plague the world plague the church? That we're ripped apart by pornography and no-fault divorce and our families being torn apart? I don't say that to condemn. Again, we need the mercy of God, all of us, but something is wrong somewhere. When the world has changed the church rather than the church changing the world, something fundamental is wrong. In the early church, Paul instructed the Corinthians to separate themselves from people who claimed to be believers but were living in outward unrepentant sin. Today, some of those people lead our churches and preach from our pulpits. Who changed things? Who changed things from a faith that was so focused on the life of Jesus and so infused with the reality of his death and resurrection that no sacrifice was considered too great and no act of service considered too extreme? To the contrary, suffering for him was a privilege. Who changed things from that to today's convenience store Christianity, where we have to sell salvation to the sinner by spicing up the deal with perks and benefits? I remember watching Christian TV one time, and I'm on Christian TV. This is being aired, the night services on God TV, and another grad from our ministry school now runs God TV. So I'm all for getting the gospel out through TV, and thank God for the many good voices that are on. But I happened to flip on one night, and there was a guy talking especially to young people, and he looked very cool, and he sounded very cool. Unfortunately, he also preached a very cool message. And he said to young people watching, how many of you want to get rid of your guilt? Well, who doesn't want to get rid of guilt? How many want to get rid of your shame? Who doesn't want to get rid of shame? And he said, if you'll just come to Jesus, you'll get rid of your guilt, get rid of your shame. Amen to that. But what about the rest of the message? When do you tell them that they leave their life at the altar? When do you tell them that he says, leave everything and follow me? When do you tell them that he says, deny yourself, take up the cross? When do you tell them that forgiveness of sins is also freedom of sins? Hey, here's a message the church needs to recover. So many people think, hey, I'm free. I'm free. You got worship leaders getting stone cold drunk and dropping F-bombs, and they say, hey, man, I'm not religious. You're free. I'm free. No, you're bound. That's not freedom. That's bondage. Jesus didn't come to set us free to sin. He came to set us free from sin. Some big questions. When did Jesus stop being enough? When do we have to come up with other rewards and benefits beyond him, beyond knowing him? Oh, it's amazing we have eternal life. It's amazing our sins are forgiven. It's amazing we won't perish in hell. But how much more amazing that we have Jesus forever. When did we have to add something to the message or cut some kind of deal with people? Come on, how many altar calls have you heard? It'll only take a moment. No, it's going to take the rest of your life. It's not just going to take a moment. It's going to take the rest of your life. When did obedience become an option? When is that just for the super saints or the super holy? When did keeping God's commandments out of love for him become religious? In the negative sense, I'm not religious. Didn't Jesus say that if we loved him, we would keep his commandments? That's the natural heart of love. Lord, I just want to please you. Lord, with every fiber of my being, I just want to please you. No, not to earn your forgiveness, but because I'm forgiven. Lord, I want my life to make sense in the light of eternity. I don't want to stand before you on that day and be ashamed of all the hours I wasted, ashamed of all my carnality, and ashamed of being ashamed of you. You can't work this up. You can't beat people over the head. It has to be an encounter with the Lord. And out of that encounter, you say, here I am. Send me. Use me. Some people don't understand. Why do you have conferences like this? And why do you get prayed for so much? And why do you spend so many hours in worship? Well, as we encounter him, we become like him. As we spend time with him, our whole perspective changes. Who changed things? Look, if we belong to another religion that claimed to have other books that supplemented the Bible or traditions that superseded it, that would be one thing, but we don't. We believe the scriptures alone are God's word and that nothing that comes after the scriptures, no tradition, no alleged revelation, no consensus can undermine or countermand the written word of God. So who changed things from the biblical version of the Jesus faith to the modern American version? The man who's now the pastor of Times Square Church, who succeeded David Wilkerson. Years ago, he was pastoring a small church in Canada, vibrant, God-moving, but in a very small community. He and his friends drove down from Canada to Texas to visit with Leonard Ravenhill, author of Why Revival Tarries, a great champion of revival in the last generation, a man with whom I became very close the last 5 years of his life. In fact, the very first mentoring session I do online, I want to talk about how God brought that relationship to pass. It's an incredible story, and it's an encouraging story. They were driving down, very much out of touch with the American gospel scene, very much in a small town in Toronto, but meeting with God and in the Word and prayer and being fed by people who believed what the Word said and called people to live by the Word and believe for revival. They were driving down from Canada to Texas, to Lindale, and they stopped along the way one night, checked into a hotel to spend the night, and they put on TV, and it's Christian TV. Well, they didn't know it was Christian TV. They thought it was a comedy show. No, I'm serious. And they thought that the guy on was a comedian mocking the gospel. They thought he was making believe he was a preacher and getting all these words about people sending money and this amount and all this stuff. And they watched and they said, my God, That man is under judgment. My God, he's going to have to give account to God. They thought he was a secular comedian mocking the gospel. As they got into Texas, they saw billboards with his face everywhere and found out he was one of the most famous preachers in America. Not long after that, he was out of ministry, and well, the rest is a sad story. We can debate church history, blame this group or that group. We can point out what's wrong with this denomination, that denomination. We might even have some great historical and contemporary insights. But unless we get back to believing what is written and acting on what is written, we will continue to perpetuate our merry-go-round Christianity with lots of noise and action and bells and whistles, but with little authority, little purity, and little effect, if any. Many years ago, I'd started to put some weight on. It was in the days of revival, schedule so intense, sometimes wouldn't eat until late at night, and then I had unhealthy food, and then I'd been not a glutton, but an unhealthy eater my entire life. Used to have Oreos for breakfast as a boy. Bible school I taught at in the 80s on Long Island, right near the best pizzeria around. We estimated in the 4 years I taught there that I had 3,000 slices of pizza at that one place. So I put a little weight on. And Nancy said to me, honey, I think you put a little weight on. Just concerned about health and well-being. I said, no, I have. You're right, but I have a plan. About 6 months later, she says, honey, I think you've lost any weight. I said, no, you're absolutely right. I haven't, but I have a plan. 6 months, a year goes by. She said, hon, I think you've actually put some weight on, even more. I said, no, you're absolutely right, but I have a plan. And she looked at me and she said, your plan is not working. And I've heard that as a prophetic word for many of our churches and many of our ministries. Your plan is not working. Something's wrong somewhere. And that's what God looks for people who'll be honest enough, like Gideon, to say, something's wrong. If you're the God that you say you are, and I know you are, if Jesus is really risen from the dead, and I know he has, if this word is really true, and I know it is, then something should be different. God loves that. God's pleased with that. And by the way, just to fast forward, my weight ended up getting more, and I'm a big guy, kind of looked like a big football player, you know, fat, but could get away with it. But I realized I'm getting older, I'm getting heavier, my blood pressure is high, I'm getting worn out, I have an intense travel schedule, I'm getting worn out, I'm not so excited about the future as I used to be. It was August 23rd of 2014, I sat down with Nancy, and I said to her, I said those words because I knew she would know exactly what they meant. I said, my plan is not working. And she said to me, okay, you can only eat what I give you. Nothing passes through your lips without my approval. And the problem is, everything I've eaten my entire life has been unhealthy. The few healthy things I like, you couldn't get through half a day with that, let alone a lifetime. But I knew that something radical had to happen. And trust me, I have great compassion with those who struggle with weight. It's hard, it's difficult, there's a great challenge, and then you feel weighed down and self-condemned, and then you eat because you're depressed about it. You know, these are vicious cycles. These are very difficult things. I don't say any of this lightly. God supernaturally intervened in my life. But I'm saying this to get back to a spiritual point. Less than 8 months later, I had lost 95 pounds, not by dieting, but just changing my relationship to food. In one day, I'll have more fruit than I used to have in an entire year. Everything changed. I mean, I'm super healthy. My life's in God's hands. I could go to be with him tomorrow. But I tell people, if I get martyred, I'm going to be one healthy martyr. And it's been like a dream. I mean, my life is radically, dramatically transformed. In fact, I'll say it publicly. Daniel Kalenda has been running from working out with me for months. Ooh, ooh. Not a weightlifting contest, a general workout. But here's the point. And it's God's grace. He changed me, so now it's lifestyle without deviation by his grace. But hear me. My plan wasn't working. All the years, okay, I'll eat a few less M&Ms today, or I'll skip this today. It wasn't working. I had to make a radical change, and I couldn't make it on my own. So I pleaded with God, and I cried out to God. And Nancy was crying out to God. Neither of us knew the other was crying out to God, both for change. And when God helped me, he helped me. He did something. Sometimes we just have to look in the mirror with whatever it is in our lives and say, okay, my plan's not working. I'm going around in circles. Listen, I'm wired by God to be an optimist. I am. The worse the news, the more encouraged I get. No, I'm serious. You talk to anybody that's around me, works with me. I'm filled with excitement and optimism. The darker it gets, the more excited I am about the light that's going to shine. I grieve, I'm burdened, I'm brokenhearted, but man, I'm full of faith and confidence. But that can also be a trap because I'm always expecting tomorrow's going to be better. Wasn't it Einstein who said that insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results? Sometimes we just need to stop and say, okay, something's wrong. It's been 90 years I've been waiting for this thing and it hasn't happened yet. It's been 10 years I've been saying tomorrow, tomorrow. Maybe the problem with tomorrow is that change has to happen today. Maybe that's the issue. I didn't get the memo that God's word and spirit were not enough. And I'm far more concerned with what he says than with what the latest polls say. Really now, since when did the Lord command us to fashion our preaching and our style of worship and even the way we look based on what's trending? If some church leaders choose to trust in worldly business models and carnal consulting firms, that's their business. I say we go with the power of the name of Jesus and with the wisdom of the Word of God and the fullness of the Spirit. I say we go with the New Testament model applied with boldness and with compassion to the needs of the day. Years ago, Leonard Ravenhill said, "One of these days, some simple soul will pick up the book of God, read it, and believe it, then the rest of us will be embarrassed." I don't know about you, but I want to be that simple soul. I want to be that simple soul. I'm going to bring this to a close, then we're going to pray together. But hear me. Hear me. I know that I'm speaking what you feel. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that we share the same hunger and thirst and desire, and that people at a conference like this are people who say there is more. I've often preached on the fire of God. You can go through many books of the Bible, beginning in Genesis and going to Revelation, and they talk about God's fire one way or another. And you even have Deuteronomy 4:24 quoted in Hebrews 12:29 that our God is a consuming fire. You have the river of fire in Daniel 7, and you have Jesus coming as a refiner's fire in Malachi 3. I mean, it's just all over the scriptures. You have John the Immerser, John the Baptist in Matthew 3:11 saying that Jesus will immerse you. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The baptism in the Spirit is a baptism in fire. And you go from there to Acts 2, where there are tongues of fire when the Holy Spirit falls. We go from Jesus in Luke 12 saying, I've come to send fire, to 2 Thessalonians 1, where Jesus comes in flaming fire. And then you have Jesus speaking about John. In John 5, John the Immerser, and he says, John was a lamp that burned. John was a lamp that burned. And then Hebrews 1, he makes his servants, he makes his ministers flames of fire. Many a time I've said, oh God, I want to burn. I want to be a flame. I want to be a torch. Set me ablaze. I've been to India now 25 times in 25 years. The first trip, 1993, it was the last set of meetings. We were there for almost a month. And the last set of meetings, we were in a different location the brother we worked with there said, let's get out of the main city where they normally hold the meetings. Let's get into a different location. It was an industrial area, a field where we could get about 5,000 people in. And he said, let's hold the meetings there because they've never held gospel meetings there, and we'll reach other people. And the last night, I was preaching on spiritual hunger. I was preaching on revival, kind of a life message, a life theme that's burned in me through the years. Psalm 63, where the psalmist cries out to God, my flesh and my body, they long for you, O God, thirst for you. Amen. I was preaching on these themes, and suddenly the audio power went out. Lights were still on the field, but something happened. The audio went out, and nobody could hear us. You had trucks and other vehicles down the road. Like I said, it was an industrial area. So in the back of the field, there was a lot of noise. The generator, power generator, was making a lot of noise. And you couldn't hear us beyond the first few rows. So I turned to my brother that I was working with. And I said, I just feel to call people up to pray for revival. He said, brother, I saw the same thing. So we began to call the people to come. And they began to literally run to the front. And then people saw them running, so they started running. And then other people went through the crowds and called on them to come. So next thing, the altars are totally filled and packed, and people just crying out for revival. Lost in God, crying out for revival. About 45 minutes of concerted prayer. Some of the local pastors said it was the greatest prayer meeting for revival we ever had. It was so intense and so focused, and this laser beam prayer crying out. And then right when we felt it was done, the power came back on and we closed out the meeting. But I noticed something. It was a long field, like this is a long building. And I noticed something at the gate where people were coming in and out. And I saw vehicles stopping by the gate. And they'd stop for a little while, and then they drove on. And another one would stop. Big trucks, buses, they'd stop, and they'd drive on. And if you're in a country like India, people climb on the buses. They climb on the trucks. That's how they get a lot of their rides. So I figured it's the end of the night. People are just getting rides to go home. And that's why these vehicles are stopping. So I asked my brother about it, a man who's been stoned for his faith, a man whose first wife rose from the dead before she went to be with the Lord several years later, a man who's seen the Lord and planted thousands of churches in tribal regions, dear friend, incredible brother. I said to him, hey, what was happening? I saw those big vehicles stopping by the gate for a while, and I guess they were picking people up. He said, no, brother, we heard what happened. He said they were driving by, and this is when we were all praying at the altar, and they saw people burning. They literally saw people burning, so they stopped to watch. Why are all these people burning in the front of this field? Man, I want to burn. I want to be a torch. I want the flames of God to rise in me like I haven't ever seen before. And friends, there's so much more God can do through us. Yes, some are on the front lines of ministry, but others, day by day, in the home, in the business world, pastoring churches nobody knows about. You can be world changers. Some of the ladies in our ministry school, they went through a traumatic time. As much as you can talk about this, and some of the ladies can try to prepare them, what happens if you graduate school and maybe get married to a young man in the school, and then the first thing you do is start a family? You got a burden to be out there changing the world and setting the captives free and going to the nations. Instead, you're home with babies. And she said, you know, one of our grads, she said, I went from changing the world to changing diapers. And it's kind of depressing. It's difficult. She said, then one day, I got the revelation. I'm going to change the world one diaper at a time. And our whole mentality for the family became kingdom mentality. And they'd go to the store, mom with little kids, and they'd look for people to pray for. It says, why not, wherever you are? And who knows that the very thing that's going to launch you out of where you've been is that radical yes to the Lord. That radical yes, here I am, send me. Whatever the cost, whatever the consequence. So I want you to stand to your feet. I want you to stand to your feet. And if your heart's burning and you say, I want to be on the front lines, I want to be used by God, I don't care what happens to my reputation. I don't care what the consequences are. I've got to see God move in my life. I can't keep living the way I'm living. There must be something more, and I want to go for it. I want to be used. If that's you, just step out from where you are. Run up to the front and just begin to cry out. Don't wait for anybody. Don't even wait for music. Just lift your voices right now. Come on, begin to cry out to God. Oh, God. Come on, lift your voices. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears. Oh, God. Use me, God. Oh, God. Jesus. Jesus. I don't want to waste another year. I don't want to make excuses. Oh, God. My plan's not working. Touch me. Fire in my life. Fire in my bones. Come on, cry out. There must be more. There must be more. There must be more. God, we're sick of what we can do. We want to see what you can do. We want to see what you can do through a yielded vessel. Burn up the flesh. Burn up the pride. Burn up the fear. Burn up the unbelief. Oh, God. Send fresh fire. Send fresh fire in our hearts. Remind us of your promises. Remind us of your promises. Stir us afresh. Make us into burning torches. Use us to set the captives free. Use us to win the lost. Use us to glorify your name. Raise up some here, Lord. Send them into politics. Raise up others. Send them into media. Raise up others. Send them to the destitute. Oh, God. Jesus. Just keep praying quietly, but everybody hear me. I just feel on the inside a deeper cry. It's this gut-wrenching cry. I'm not talking about noise. I'm talking about the inside of us. That's so desperate. It says, look, I've done this 100 times. Something has to change now. I've been through this over and over. How many times am I going to be prayed for? How many conferences? Something has to happen in me from the inside out. But it can only happen with his help. So let that cry all through the front to the back, from the very depth of your being, let that cry go up to heaven now. Let that cry go up to heaven. You're near to the brokenhearted. You revive the meek and the lowly. God, it's our heart. Lord, there's nothing more we can do at this moment. We can't go out of here right at this second and sell our possessions. We can't go knock on our neighbor's door. All we can do right here is say, God, here I am. Send me, use me. God, here I am. Send me, use me. Get out of me everything that you put into me. Lord, your son shed his blood for you, for me, Lord. Your son shed his blood for each of us. Here we are. Here we are. Send us, Jesus. You're not dreaming, friends. Those promises he gave you, they're real. I'm telling you, you're not dreaming. So many impossible things he said to me over the years, they seem completely crazy. He's done them. I've seen them with my own eyes. Yes, sometimes it takes time, and there's the trying we pass through and the death to our flesh and these other things. But I'm telling you, he put real promises inside of you that seem completely outlandish and completely impossible. But God, but God, but God. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We're just going to worship the Lord, something that'll get our eyes just fixed. And then I want to lead you in a prayer together. All you need to do is take the next step. And if you don't know what that is, just go after more tomorrow. Just go after more tonight. Just skip the meal that he tells you to do. You fall flat on your face and fail, you get back up. Lord, here I am. Just determine, I must go forward. And I'm telling you, if you draw near to him, we take our little baby human steps, he draws near to us with his massive God steps. And before you know it, you won't recognize yourself. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Let's just get quiet before him. What if Jesus was physically right here and said, okay, you, follow me. We don't know what it's going to mean. Maybe you're going to be the next president or prime minister. Maybe you're going to die as a martyr on the street. Maybe you're going to be called to secret intercession. Maybe you'll be called to have a giant family, raise up laborers for the Lord. You don't know what it means, but he said, you follow me. Only response, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. So I want to lead you in a prayer. My heart burns to see revolutionaries for the Lord raised up. People so radically changed by Jesus that we go and change our world. And I believe that God working through his body and through individuals, we can literally see nations shaken for the glory of God. And certainly the harvest that folks have seen in different nations, some of the harvest in Mozambique, some of the harvest where we're in India, some of the harvest in Nigeria, harvest in the Muslim world, it just gives us a glimpse of how great our God is. And listen, some of you have blown it and you're so ashamed.
God saw that before he saved you. And the blood of Jesus not only deals with sins from before we were saved, but once we're saved. And if he's forgiven you, you need to move forward. You need to move forward. So I want to lead you in this prayer together, all right? Say this out loud with me. Heavenly Father, this day, I hold back nothing from you. I ask you to hold back nothing from me. Here I am. Touch me. Fill me. Use me. Send me out to glorify Jesus. Send me out to set the captives free. Send me out as a holy revolutionary. Whatever the cost, whatever the consequence, whether by life or by death, here I am. Send me. Use me. In Jesus' name. Give a shout of triumph to God. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. If there are things God's speaking to you, write them down. Write them down before you go into the next meeting. Share them with someone close to you. Write them down. Go back to promises he's given and get renewed in your heart. And listen, go to my website. There are lots of messages that are there. Some preached in Brownsville, some sent. They're free. Let me help keep that fire burning, stirring in you. And if some of you got the call today to leave everything, come to our school and train, fire-school.org. And listen, everybody, look me in the eyes. The best is yet to come. Amen. God bless you.